In the ancient world, no master ever, we have no record of any master ever washing his disciples' feet. And so that was confusing to them. Then on top of that, he speaks of this foot washing, not only in terms that they can understand. He tells them, he's given them an example that that they should do it as he's done. Well, they understand that, but he also talks about if your feet have been washed, or if your whole body's been washed, then only your feet need to be washed. And a lot of what he says just doesn't make sense. But then, if that's confusing, it's going to get worse. While they're eating, he says one of them's going to betray him. What? And they begin wondering which one. Then he talks about going away. They're not sure what that means. Where is he going? Peter wants to go with him. He tells Peter can't go now. And again, there's this confusion, especially as he tells Peter that Peter's going to deny him. He's going to disown him. So there's all this going away. Peter, who's the, I think, undoubtedly the leader of the 12, aside from Jesus, he's going to deny him. Somebody else is going to betray him. What does it all mean? And it's at that point that Jesus begins to put some things together for them. I mean, this is right before his crucifixion. They don't understand what's going on. They believe he's the Messiah, but the very fact that they believe he's the Messiah means that the idea of his being crucified is unthinkable. Whatever else the Messiah may do, he doesn't get himself crucified by the Romans. Okay? He comes to set up a kingdom, and they're going to be his top officials. They're going to be the cabinet in this new kingdom as they're envisioning it. And so his going away, none of this makes sense to them. And he's preparing them for what's coming. He knows exactly what's coming. They don't. So they have question after question after question, and not only that, confusion and real, I think, real agony over what's going on and what this mysterious future is. And so he begins speaking to them. And as we look at this passage, this is John 14, 1 through 14. As we look at this, I'm going to look at it in three parts. And I want you to notice that the three parts form a kind of progression. He starts with their confusion. He shows and comforts them. He then shows why he can comfort them. I guess you'll say in two stages. But this, I think you'll see how this fits together. John 14, starting with 1, verses 1 through 4. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. He hits the nail on the head. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Well, their hearts are troubled. He sees that very clearly. They understand that. And in the face of troubled hearts, he says, trust in God. Every good Jew would agree with that. But then notice he also says, trust also in me. And in that, there's a subtle, or perhaps not too subtle, paralleling of himself with God. I mean, to say, if you're dealing with something really tough and I say, trust God, okay, we can understand that. There's where we put our ultimate trust. But if I say, you can trust God and you can trust me, okay, I do trust other people. I tend to be a fairly trusting person. But I don't trust any human being as much as I trust God. It's not really a parallel. And yet Jesus is making it a parallel. Then he says, and this has to still be mystery to them. In my Father's house are many rooms. We're more used, many of us, to growing up with the King James Version that says, in my Father's house are many mansions. We like the idea of mansions. And mansions over the hilltop, there's one that says, I've got a cottage here, but I'm going to have a palace over there. So we've just upgraded from mansion to palace in that particular song. Now, unfortunately for us, I suppose, if what we're looking for is a mansion, the wording here doesn't really help us with that. All it means is a place to stay. And the emphasis is not on how lavish the place to stay is going to be in heaven. Notice what the emphasis is on: my Father's house. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. There's the real emphasis. And throughout the Bible, the real emphasis on heaven is not on streets of gold and pearly gates and mansions. The real emphasis is it's heaven is where God is. And that's enough. We don't need anything else. But I'm not sure at this point they have any idea that he's talking about heaven. In fact, I'm pretty sure they don't, because of what will take place next. He's talking about the Father's house. What? We're going to stay with your parents? I mean, they're not quite sure. But he's going away, and this is what's been troubling them all along. But he assures them, I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Everything's going to be ready. And then I'm going to come back and take you with me. That's got to be comforting. Should be comforting to us. Then he says, you know the way to the place I'm going. But they haven't figured out where he's going yet. Now, looking back, we can see what they couldn't see. The Father's house is heaven. When Jesus says, when he talks about going away, it means he's going to die on the cross, he's going to be raised, and he's going to ascend to heaven. All that's away in a physical sense from us. And then he talks about returning. That's the second coming. And so we can see what they couldn't see. But what I want to emphasize here, even though they couldn't see it, he calls on them to trust him. There's a lot we can't see. We can look back and see things that they couldn't see, but there are some things that they couldn't see and we can't see either. The question why is a very good question for us. Why did this happen rather than that? Why does this one live and that one die? Why does this one seem to have such a blessed life and this one seems to have just almost a cursed life? Why? And in the face of that, and we're going to even see even more as we go through this passage, in the face of that, Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. Trust me. Trust is another word for faith, or believe. John uses believe throughout his gospel. And what he says is, in the face of all the confusion and all the terrible things that can happen in life, just believe. And it will give you a basis for dealing with all of it. And there is no other good basis. But then he says, we noticed at the end, you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I love Thomas. I know Thomas has gotten a lot of bad press. Anybody who's familiar with the Bible knows Thomas's nickname, Doubting. Doubting Thomas. But I like Thomas. Thomas is the kind of guy, he's a pretty straight shooter. He's the kind of guy who, if he doesn't understand something, he doesn't pretend he does understand it. If he doesn't believe it, he doesn't say he believes it. We've already seen him in the Gospel of John. We've already seen his tenacious loyalty. Back in chapter 11, when Jesus is determined to go back to Judea, the place where he's got enemies that are trying to kill him, and they try to dissuade Jesus from that, and when they fail, Thomas says, "Well, let's go so we can die with him." Now, if you're familiar with Winnie the Pooh, that's a little bit Eeyore-ish. Okay. But at the same time, it's loyal. Is Thomas going to be able to totally fulfill that in the short term? No. In the long term, yes. But the very fact that he would say, "Let's accompany him back to this sure death so we can die with him," says something about his loyalty. And here, Jesus says, "You know the way to the place I'm going," and Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" You know, if you don't know where you're going, pretty much any road will get you there. And I think that's kind of what Thomas is saying. We don't know where you're going, so how could we know a way? Then this profound teaching that gives us the reason why Jesus can be trusted. We're going to have a part two to this, but this is the first part. Why can he be trusted? Because he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No one goes to the Father but through him. This is one of the I am sayings in John. And it's interesting in that the way is emphasized because it is not a major theme anywhere else in John. It surprises us. Truth and life are emphasized for the very opposite reason. They are major themes. They are major themes in John. And Jesus puts them all together. And notice he doesn't say, "I'm way, truth, life," or "I'm a way, a truth, a life. The is part of the original. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." He's making a stupendous claim for himself, and this is only part one. We haven't gotten to part two yet, but they're linked together. Here's part one. I'm the way, not a way. We live in a world where we like choices. We like alternatives, right? And it gets into everything. If I want to drive from here to Waterloo, the quickest route, assuming there's no accident, is on the 401. But it's not the way to Waterloo. Maybe I don't like to drive on the 401. Maybe I don't like driving with a bunch of crazies who are passing me on the right and the left and apparently have never read the manual about passing on the left. Some people out there on the road who are driving in a way that looks like, you know, they're a few bricks shy of a load. They're just, okay. Maybe I don't want to drive on the 401. I have alternatives. It may take me longer. It may be the scenic route. Yeah, the other day I was taking somebody we were supposed to meet, and I was in a place I wasn't totally familiar with. I thought I was close enough, but close enough wasn't quite good enough. So we took the scenic route to get to where we were going. He didn't know the area, so it really was wonderful for him to see all the sights. But anyway, Jesus doesn't say he's a way. Sometimes a way is good enough. Go on the 401, take back roads. Just your choice. Good enough. But let's say you were in a burning building, and you know this building really well, and there's only one way out. If you go a different way, you're going to run into locked doors. If you go another way, it's going to be nothing but fire and smoke. There's one way out. You may like alternatives, but in that case, you don't have an alternative. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is making. I am the way. I am the truth. I'm not a truth. One truth among many. He's saying he is the truth. And throughout the Gospel of John, the idea of Jesus being, the idea of truth is a major idea there. Jesus says in chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He talks all the time about truth there. Donald Carson tells the story of when he was in university. He had a friend in university who was a Pakistani Muslim. And he said he was a very devout Muslim, and he was trying to convert me to Islam, and I was trying to convert him to Christianity. On one of their breaks, they went to Ottawa to see the capital. And they were in the Parliament building, and there was a guide showing them around, and there's a section there where there are these statues, and one of them was of Moses. And the guide said this statue of Moses is to symbolize law. And the Pakistani spoke up and said, "Where is Jesus Christ?" The tour guide was a little confused. He said, "I don't understand." And so the Pakistani repeated it again, this time louder and slower, because he thought maybe they didn't understand his accent. "Where is Jesus Christ?" Tour guide, the other people on the tour were embarrassed. The tour guide was a bit confused. He said, "I don't understand. Why should he be here?" And the Pakistani said, "Your holy book says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ?" Good question. But you see, there's part of the emphasis of the Gospel of John. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. The word life. Jesus says, "I am the life." That is also a theme in John. Sometimes it appears just as life, sometimes as eternal life. We've seen it over and over again in John, that Jesus offers the way out of death to life. That he offers life to the full. Over and over again, he keeps coming back to the idea of life. And the whole book began by saying that, speaking of Jesus in the eternal realm, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. There's something in Jesus called life that's not like the rest of us. I mean, it would be too obvious just to say, well, he was alive, but that's not what that's saying. It's saying there's something in Jesus that can only be described as life, and that that life is a light for us. In John, eternal life is not something you receive after you die. It's something you receive in the present, and it continues past death. And the emphasis is not that it lasts a long time, eternal life, but the emphasis is that the quality of that life. In Jesus was eternal life in the sense that the eternal realm of God is visible in the life of Jesus Christ. And so for him to say, "I am the life," he's saying, "I am eternal life. I am a kind of, the quality of life you see in me isn't what grew up on earth, but it's something that comes from heaven." In all of these cases, notice, Jesus doesn't say, "I am a way." No, "I'm the way." He says, "I am the truth." But notice, he is the truth. He is the truth in a person. Does Jesus teach truth? Yes. Does he live by the truth? Yes. But he actually says he is truth. I think it's a way of saying, when you see Jesus Christ, you see truth embodied in a person. The truth about God, the truth about human beings, the truth about time and eternity. It's all embodied in him. When he says, "I am the life," he doesn't just teach about the life or show us how to get life or even win life for us. All those are true. But he is life. The life of God is made visible in Jesus Christ, and it is the life that every one of us are meant to live. Then part two is, he says, no one goes to the Father but through me. That's a tremendous claim. I mean, somebody who claims something, that's pretty exclusive. No one goes to the Father but through me. In our society where the number one cultural value is tolerance, it doesn't seem very tolerant. We like the idea of, yeah, we can get to the Father through you, but there are other means. No, he says, I'm it. No one comes to the Father but through me. That could be crazy talk. It could be arrogant to the nth degree. It could be deceptive. It certainly is exclusive. Now, it is exclusive, whatever else it is, but let me say for the first three things, if it's sheer arrogance or if it's crazy talk or if it's deception, those are true only if it's not true. You hear what I'm saying? If Jesus Christ really is the only way to the Heavenly Father, then it's not deception, it's not craziness, it's not arrogance, it's just true. There are some things that are just true, whether people like them or don't like them. It's just the way it is. And when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me, he has been showing that all along in the Gospel of John. In one way or another, he's been demonstrating it. And they've been kind of slow to pick up on it. They still see him as the Messiah, and he's great. Peter said earlier in chapter 6, you have the words of eternal life. But they still hadn't quite picked up on the fact that he is eternal life. Not just that he has the words, but he embodies all of these things himself in a person. But how can this be? How can this one who washed their feet, who ate with them, who they have walked along with, who they have seen in all kinds of different situations, how can this one be claiming to be the only way to the Heavenly Father? How can he possibly make that claim? We pick up with verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will also do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So, Philip joins in the confusion. Jesus has just claimed that no one can come to the Father but by him. And he's challenged them. And Philip's response is, Lord, just show us the Father and it will be enough for us. They still haven't gotten it. And Jesus, I mean, he hits it squarely when he says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Why can he claim to be the way, the truth, and the life? Why can he claim that no one comes to the Father but by him? He can claim that because he and the Father are one. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. Now that's hard. That was hard for them to get their minds around. As Jews, the idea of God becoming a man was just beyond their comprehension. I mean, he could kind of masquerade as a man, but to actually be a man was not anything that they could grasp. I mean, that was just too outlandish, too impossible. So he is teaching them something that if it's hard for us to grasp, it was equally hard for them to grasp. I don't pretend that I can totally understand it, except you look at the language here and you think about this context in John. John introduced us to this whole story by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can the Word be with God and be God? There's the mystery of the incarnation. And we see it again here. God the Father, the Bible teaches God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That there are three that are all God, not three gods. And that God the Son comes into the world. He does not lose his deity in coming into the world. But he does pick up humanity. And in his humanity, he subordinates himself to the will of the Heavenly Father. In fact, and that's one of the themes of John. Jesus keeps coming back to, he does the will of the Father. He does the will of the Father. That's repeated in one way or another, over and over again. And here he says, I only say what I hear from the Father. He's so totally submitted himself to the Heavenly Father that he is one with the Heavenly Father. I don't even understand that. I can state it, but I don't understand it. But what he's saying is, the Father and I are one. This gets back to the whole idea of God in the flesh. And because of that, I am the way. In fact, what he's saying is, I can take you to God the Father because I am God. I am one with the Father. That's why I really am the way. And that's what sets him apart from every other religious leader that has ever been or ever will be. He's not just one of the guys, one more religious leader who can show us a way. No, he is the way, the only way. And in a sense, where he starts, he ends. He started by saying, trust in God, trust also in me. And at the end of this, he talks about believe, verse 11, believe me when I say I am in the Father. Or if you can't believe my words, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. We've seen it before in John. We say, seeing is believing. Gospel of John says, hearing is believing. And that the highest form of belief comes from hearing, not from seeing. It's not that seeing can't produce belief. People saw miracles and were convinced, and that's good. But an even higher belief is based on hearing what Jesus says, not so much on seeing the miracles that he does. And so he started with faith. He ends with faith. I tell you the truth. Then he gives us just a taste of what happens with the person who believes. I tell you the truth, verse 12, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. What? What? Look at those words again. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now, if we think that he's talking about miracles there's an immediate problem. Okay? Is he saying we're going to do greater miracles than he did? No. There's another way that greater can be used. Greater can be used for extent. What has Jesus been doing? It's not just miracles. In fact, remember, hearing is believing. The most important thing he has been doing has been teaching people. And I believe that the greater thing that his disciples would do would be to take the message that in his lifetime was limited to that little strip of land in Palestine, and his disciples would take that message to the whole world. And we still are, to the greatest extent. And that happens because he went away, and as we continue in these chapters, we will see, and because he came back to us in the Holy Spirit. He also says, and I'm just going to mention this, I'm going to go into more detail when we come to chapter 15. He also says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." I'll just say a very little bit about that and get you to thinking about it. People have sometimes used those words as a blank check. Jesus promised to do anything that I would ask. That's cool. I'd like lots of money. I'd like the perfect job. I'd like. But we miss something. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? And what are the implications of asking in his name? Obviously, this is something more than just putting in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer. There's more to it than that. And if we understand the phrase, "in my name," we will understand what he's really promising us. And at that point, I will leave you with a cliffhanger. Come back for chapter 15, and I'll answer all your questions and probably create new ones. Let's close with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can trust you and we can trust him with everything. Everything big, everything small in our lives. Father, we thank you for the knowledge that the one we follow is not one leader among many, but he is the only one who could say truthfully, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Father, we thank you that our leader is the only one who can lead us to you. Father, help us to trust our leader, knowing that he is one with you. Father, we don't totally understand that, but we believe it. And help us each day to submit our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.